and may I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, commencing with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our message this morning is really one of a study in contrast. A study in contrast. And ever since the days of the Apostle Paul, we have been using this particular method of approach whenever it is that we would wish to illustrate something. We have long since been living in the days of skyscrapers. But how could you tell a person in Europe who has never seen a skyscraper how tall that building is? You can put the building there, but unless there is something by way of contrast, he'll never get the perspective. You'll never understand that it might be 10, 15, 20 stories high, whereas all he's been used to is a little mud hut. And so it is that you'll notice the artist in their conception of a large building of that character will put down in the front of that building, say, an automobile or people walking on the sidewalk. Now here is something that is known to the African or anyone in Europe. They do know the average size of a man, and so automatically they begin to compare the man with the building and the building with the man. And thus the contrast is made. There was a time also when great liners plied the Atlantic and the Pacific. Nowadays they are almost forgotten commodities because of the airplane. But again, if you'll notice a picture of a large liner, especially when it's first been built and takes its maiden voyage, you'll never get a picture of that vessel alone on the high seas. You'll always find a little fishing smack, or perhaps a little tugboat by its side. Now that is something that is within our consciousness as far as proportions are concerned. A little fishing smack, 20, 30, 40 feet long, or a tugboat, that's a familiar sight. But this liner, how do we know its length? You talk of 700 feet long, 800 feet long, it doesn't mean much. But when you see the two contrasted, then it is you're able to see not only the smallness of the tugboat, but the greatness of the liner. The two are thrown into relief. Now that's exactly what Paul is doing here. I'm just going to show you some of these contrasts that he brings before us, and then we'll seek to develop it. For instance, he places affliction over against glory. There's a contrast for you. Afflictions over against glory. He speaks about the weight and the lightness, or the lightness over against the weight. He speaks about a moment, and then he'll go on to speak about eternal. The two are contrasted, a moment. Something which is temporary with that which is age abiding. Then he also brings out a contrast between the things of the seen and the things that are unseen. Now what has all this got to do with? It has to do with affliction. Ever since man sinned, there has been affliction in the human race, of one kind or another. We have to recognize that many of our afflictions are of our own making. And whilst we will admit that, there are others that have come to us by others, their making. And then there are other afflictions which we cannot actually blame anyone for. It's just coming in the ordinary course of life. But the greatest of all afflictions, as far as the apostle is concerned, as we shall see in a moment, is the afflictions that he endured for Christ's sake. But nevertheless, all these can and probably are ours. In one way or another, physically, mentally, or spiritually, or perhaps even financially, we undergo trials, afflictions, and thus burdens come to us. And so it is that the apostle here would have us to once again look at these afflictions in the light of eternity. The only way to understand afflictions is in the light of eternity. That is one of his points here in way of contrast. But before we get to that, we want to notice this, that Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. Does he know anything about suffering? Does he know anything about affliction? Did you notice in the readings this morning, both of them, taken from this second letter, there is that tremendous catalogue of what he endured for the sake of the preaching of the gospel? It was not only misunderstanding on the part of his countrymen. It was not only the fact that they persecuted him, hounding him from one city to another, from one country to another. But in the process, he knew what it was to suffer physical hardship, hunger, thirst, nakedness, perils of all kinds. You almost wonder how the man endured, until you read a little later on in chapter 12, and you get the answer. How did this man endure such a multitude of afflictions and such a variety of them? The answer comes back, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. But that's not exactly what we're after this morning. I'm after understanding these contrasts and why Paul brings them to us. Will you turn back to 2 Corinthians 1:8, another reference, even in the very opening of this book, that again gives us a clue, an insight into what this man endured for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, or life itself. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, and so on. But just think of the man and what he endured coming down to the brink, from the threshold of death and eternity, to be rescued by the grace of God, to go on and suffer again and again and again, and finally to lose his head on the executioner's block. This man has a right to speak. This man, out of his terrible experiences, is able to say these things, and therefore we are fortified by saying, well, this man understands. Because so oftentimes in your affliction and mine, in your trial and mine, as we're passing through deep waters, folk come to sympathize with us and we appreciate it. But as they leave, we often say to ourselves, well, you just don't understand. And so oftentimes the burden is heavy enough for us to say that to them. We thank you, but you don't understand. You've never been through it. Well, here's one that's been through it. And then again, when we think of the Lord Jesus himself, he says he was tempted and he suffered. And because of what he endured, he is able to succor them that are tempted also. But that's another point that we could discuss at a later date. But I'm trying to get deep down underneath all this background to find out how it is Paul can speak of light afflictions, because they were not light. Your afflictions and mine oftentimes are not light. We wonder sometimes how some people can go through life. And I tell you, in the way of appreciation, which perhaps we oftentimes overlook, we should remember those who live in other countries. I'm sure you have seen, as I have seen, what the Chinese suffer, what some of the Africans suffer, and what some of the Europeans suffer. You go a step further, what some of the Jews suffer. Have you ever stopped long enough to say, I thank God that I live in America? America, with all its faults, with all its complaints, with all its disputations, with all its politics, with all its corruption, with all its rottenness, it's still a good place to live in. God has blessed us in spite of our infirmities and our own weaknesses and our forgetfulness of Him. We hardly know what afflictions are really in this country. And yet, as we pass through them, we're inclined to sing the Negro spiritual. Nobody knows the trouble I see. I can never mention that without thinking of something humorous. I heard this song once, and it's not the only time, by the way, but I heard it sung once, and this is the way it came out. Nobody knows the trouble I've been. Nobody knows but Jesus. Now, we're not talking about that this morning. That's the other side of the picture. Making trouble for somebody else. But how often times we say, nobody knows what I'm going through, but the one who is able to see all things because he's omniscient and omnipresent. So why does Paul say our light afflictions? And when do our heavy burdens become light? That's what we want to know. How can we face these trials that are not going to cease with this sermon? Believe me, you're going out from today, and I want to warn you, in case you're not prepared, that trials will still come. They'll come from all sources, from all quarters. And some of them we'll be able to meet because we see them as they are, trivial. But there are others that will greatly disturb us. What are we going to do with them? And I believe this morning I'm speaking to many a heart when I say this, that with regard to the truth that we so wonderfully have received from the Lord and believe, yet is there not times when your soul is afflicted by the thought, I wonder whether we're right? I look at our congregation, I look at our group, I look at others of like mind, and we're so terribly in the minority that very fact compels me almost to believe that we must be wrong. Others are prospering and God's blessing seems upon them. Is that a trial? Can it be a trial? I'm suggesting to you that it can, so much so that many have gone back. It wasn't only in Paul's day that he could write of Demas having forsaken me and all they that be in Asia have left me. That was true of his time. But it's true today. You see, there is the pressure that is brought upon us by Satan. If you go back into chapter 4 that I read to you for a moment ago, you'll find that the first part of that chapter deals with the God of this age who has blinded the minds of men, lest they should believe the glorious gospel and come into its light. You'll find as you go over into chapter 11 that Satan is there too as an angel of light, waiting to deceive. With regard to the truth, you'll find that wherever the truth is preached, to whatever degree it is preached, there Satan will be, in order, if possible, to offset it in one way or another, until people lose heart and go back. Listen to the Apostle Paul again, as he writes to Timothy, the last letter that he'll ever write, the last words that he'll ever pen. But he is able to foresee something. And so to Timothy, the young man who is going to take up the torch when he lays it down, upon whom he is relying so much to preach the word, what does he say? Oh, it says many things, and one of them is this: and all they that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And on the basis of this, he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. So oftentimes when you are tempted to doubt and to wonder, remember these words, for Paul had it long before you and I entered into this experience. But verse 17 now, if you will please. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding. Now the Greek is even stronger. For our light afflictions, which are for a moment, worketh for us excessively in excess. In other words, the apostle is struggling here for words, excessively to excess. So it's translated for us here, far more exceeding. And the eternal weight of glory. Now, what is the key to this? What is the clue? Well, just for a moment, let's look at one of these words, or some of these words. We've noticed already the contrast, our light affliction and the weight of glory. Now, I'd like to suggest here that whilst you look at your afflictions, you might just as well look at the other side of the balance, the weight of glory. What is glory? Well, here it is. Something you can't see. The afflictions you can feel and handle, they're with us constantly, day by day. But the glory, you can't see it, and yet you can. Strange paradox. You see it with the eye of faith. But the trouble oftentimes is that the eye of faith becomes dimmed, or we grow cataracts, and the whole thing becomes blurred. Why? Because we look at the things that are seen. And the things that are seen blur our vision. They obscure the sight of day, the light of day, and consequently we're not able to see clearly. But will you turn with me just as one simple illustration to Colossians 3 again? I mentioned Colossians 3 because it's the pinnacle. It's the very height. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1 on, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, you can't see them today. How do you know they're there? You can't reach out with a telescope. You can't even reach out with radar. You can't even reach out with radio. You have no satellite that you can take and throw out there and have that beam it back. How do you know that there are things like this above? Simply and only because God says so, that's all. But faith comes along and says, what God says I can believe, and what I can believe I can see by that same eye of faith. Now let's go on. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. How do you know he sits on the right hand of God? You have no proof of it except that God has said so. It's not any mathematical equation that you can sit down and work out and say, there it is. It's as simple as that. You simply say, God said so, and I believe it, and I'm satisfied. But he goes on, because of this, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So he's back on the same strain here. You don't look at the things which are on earth and can be seen, but you look to the things of above which are not visible to the naked eye. But they're there. Now, we might take one illustration along this line that may suggest something to us. Way back in the early days, before Galileo came along with his telescope, A man took the trouble to count the stars, and how many do you suppose he counted? 1,001. Now, how he got the one, I don't quite know. I think he must have made a mistake in counting and thought he put it in just for the benefit of it. 1,001 stars, think of it. And today, we laugh at that. We laugh at it. Why? Because we know. No peradventure about it, no suggestion of a doubt. We know that there are millions upon millions of stars. And the more man is able to advance scientifically, and the greater the telescope and the other scientific instruments that he has now, not even needing to depend upon telescopes, but he can go out into the universe and he can find these things. And yet to our forebears they never existed because they couldn't be seen. And yet way back in Paul's day, long before even 1,000 stars were counted, he said, up there, there is something for you and for me, who are God's own. Set your affections then on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him, there it is, in glory. And I take that this morning to be twofold. The place in glory. The character, glory. We haven't got it in our hymn books, and it's quite a long time since we sung it, but there is a hymn that says, all that will be glory for me. And if Brother Linda Nestor was in the meeting this morning, it's about at this time he'd say amen. Hallelujah. Glory for me. Let's go back to our text for a moment. The light affliction, the eternal weight of glory. I've already mentioned the word light. Now again, he goes over to that word weight as we saw it just now. There's something else. He says, they are for a moment, these afflictions. And yet, when you've been on your sick bed in pain, or when you've sat by the bedside of the loved one, when they've been in pain, even a minute seems like an hour. And an hour seems like a day, and a day seems like eternity. And you sit there, or you lie there restless and helpless, enduring the pain. Is that for a moment? It doesn't seem so. And it doesn't seem so because it isn't so. It's a living reality that you're having to live with and contend with. And what does Paul mean when he said it is but for the moment? And yet it works out for us an eternal weight of glory. Now there's a key here, and it's in one little word. And that one little word changes the whole aspect here. Let me read it to you again. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's the next word? Why? Now, the afflictions that are heavy and have a tremendous weight and seem so long, they become light and they become temporary only while we look at the eternal weight of glory. You see the point here? While we look not at the things of the seen, but at the things which are not seen, we're putting this thing in the balance, and it's this that makes the balance to come up. Let us face it, the afflictions are heavy. The burdens are weighty. The trials are difficult. But whilst we look not at them, but at the future blessedness of the child of God, who has been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ and saved unto that eternal glory, whilst we look at those things, the other things become light. But they're doing something. They're doing something. What did Paul say? After having endured all these things, really it was this. That through those experiences, God might be glorified in him. We had the privilege of visiting a lady this week. And as we listened to her life story, which at that particular moment when we visited her was one of sorrow over the passing of a loved one, we realized how full that life had been in the way of blessing. For she had lived a full life. She is 88 years old today, by the way. And she has lived a full life, and I wish I could tell you in detail what she has accomplished. But as I sat and listened to her, I thought by way of contrast again how little I have accomplished. But actually hers has been a lonely life. She has been a single lady all her life. She has had no family. And yet she's made a family. She was in the nursing profession. She took in her early days 10 children who had been given up by physicians, nurses, and hospitals. She had nursed them back to life. She had also taken incorrigibles at the age of 5, and she had, by the grace of God, transformed them into good citizens. She had gone overseas in World War I and attended to the dying and the wounded. She had come back to this country and started up again. At the age of 55, I'd started a registry in one of the hospitals. I'm not sure that it was here. I think it was in L.A. But anyway, to listen to that woman recount her experiences, you could say, what a fool life. And I think the only reason is this, that she looked not at the things which were, but at the things which are unseen. And at 88, she's just as live and vivid, as active and as keen as anyone could ever wish to be. And yet today she is inactive because of physical inability. How long she has been working with this physical inability, she didn't say. She was in an automobile accident and needed a fusion in the spine and has been causing a bother because the fusion didn't fuse. Yet never a word of complaint as to what she might have suffered. But oh, in that glowing report, you could see that she was living over it again. Now what am I saying all that for? This, that our afflictions, let's leave out the word light for a moment. Leave out the word moment for a moment. What are they doing? They're working for us. Did you ever stop to think of that? You've got a lot of servants working for you. You don't have to pay them. They pay you. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us this exceeding weight of glory. When you look not at them, but at what he by his grace is planned and perfected for you and for me in the days to come. And only thus do they work. You know, there are many people and so many Christians who go through life and they are moaning and complaining and grumbling about their lot. There's never anything like it in all the world. And why they have to suffer, I don't know. Why the good Lord doesn't take me home, I don't know. Their afflictions are not working for them. Their afflictions are working against them. Now what Paul is trying to get us to see this morning is, let's put these things to work. Make them work for us. Until, like Paul coming down to the end of the road, enjoy and rejoice, for henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. I fought the good fight. Why? Because I would not let these afflictions get me down. There were times when I asked God to remove them. Don't forget that. Thrice I besought the Lord to remove this thorn. Thrice I received the answer, no. Paul, you've got to live with it. Have I got to live with my affliction? Well, why should I be the exception? You've got to. Everyone else has to. The thing is to live with them and to live with them victoriously, as our brother prayed this morning in his prayer, not knowing what I was going to say this morning. To live with these things victoriously until through Christ we can triumph. You listen to some of these people who have found this secret. You marvel and you say, I don't see how you could do it. No, and Paul said, no, neither do I, but by the grace of God. But it's looking off, if I may use another phrase of the apostle, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what? He found the cross to be a light of light. Do you believe that? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, trials will come. And we'll be glad when they're over. No doubt. But the thing for you and for me today is to realize that these things are only temporary. They're not going to last forever. There's a day coming, and the scripture speaks of it in this way. Then there'll be no more tears, no more sighs, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. All these things are to be done away, never to return. Where will you be then? You'll be in the glory with him, I trust. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then that's true. You will be there. And what about today, with the deep waters, with the misunderstandings, with the trials, with the thought perhaps of death imminent for you or someone else? What about it? Put these things to work. Instead of having a juggernaut walk over you, ride over you, turn these things into a chariot in which you yourself shall ride triumphant. Be able to sing as we sang, I think, earlier, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Not without meaning this morning that the choir sang, great is thy faithfulness, for in all these trials, which to us seem heavy until we begin to view them in the light of Paul's message, we begin to say, yes, indeed, great is his faithfulness. For we have his assurance that there is no temptation that comes to us but what is common to man. Poor comfort, you say, well, it's there. And then what? And with every temptation, he will make a way of escape. In another place it says, but you'll be able to endure. You know, there is an expression that is oftentimes used in the world. It ought not to be a part of our vocabulary. But the usage is this. It's the last straw that breaks the camel's back. You know the meaning of that, surely. That we can bear just so much, and one more trial, and we're through. It's the last straw that breaks the camel back. But let me tell you something. There is no last straw for the child of God. Before that last straw put upon you by Satan, or by the emissaries of Satan, or by somebody that's working unconsciously for Satan, before that last straw can be put upon your back, God intervenes and his hand is in between you and that last straw, and it never reaches you. Great is thy faithfulness. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would indeed sanctify this message to us this morning. And should it be there are any here who are passing through trials or deep waters or know that in the future they have them to face, we pray that they shall be strengthened by this very message and with might and with power in the inner man. And though the outer man, the old body, is slowly disintegrating, yet we know it's not what is going to be. We glory in the fact that thou hast for us something that will far outweigh, be excessively in its excess beyond anything that we've dreamed of. And we glorify thee this morning for what thou hast purposed for us in Christ Jesus. If anyone here this morning knows not the Lord Jesus as their Savior and has never entered into the glories of this hope that we have in him, we pray that thou would open their eyes this morning to behold him who is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For we ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.